Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here this morning, despite the anxiety that I had over the past couple of weeks preparing a sermon. I want you guys to think about one thing before we start in this passage. And that question has been on my mind for the past couple of weeks, given all the stuff that's happened in the world and kind of in our personal lives as well, for Nancy and myself. I want you to think about the question of what is the passion of your heart? Just think about that for 1 second. So when you think about the word passion, what comes to your mind? And then more importantly, what are the passions in your lives? For some of us, passion can be a hobby. For some of us, passion can be a relationship. It might even be a ministry for some of us. But a passion fundamentally in our hearts is something that we find very difficult to lay down and part with, right? So if you each ask of yourselves, what is it that you do in your free time? You know, maybe for some people who have to work a lot, like some of the folks over here, the passion becomes maybe their work and unwantingly. This is a really important question because at the core of the gospel message and especially of community among believers is this whole idea of what is it that consumes us? That impacts everything. That impacts how we read scripture. That impacts how we relate to others. That impacts how we live our lives, whether we seek after purity. Our passage today is from the book of James, and you might be interested or curious. First of all, I'd love for you guys to please keep your Bibles open for the entire sermon. That's a habit that we should all have, is to follow along with the speaker or the preacher, is to kind of understand why it is that there's a context behind the structure and the presentation and the exhortation behind this. So I would love, you guys don't have to look at me, just look at your devices, look at your Bibles, but please follow along because this will be a line by line. Let me give you some context for the book of James, for those of you who don't know. If you guys remember, in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, when Christ ascends into heaven and God gives over the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, people start speaking in languages that are foreign to them, right? And from that point onwards, the gospel truly becomes dispersed. People become sort of inflamed with the gospel, and they start, you know, telling others about it. And obviously, it's a period of enjoyment and of bliss for the church. If you look at in the books of Acts, in chapters 2 to 4, you see that God adds to their numbers daily those who are being saved, even up to the 5,000, 3,000 folks, you know, probably conservatively maybe 12,000, 13,000 people around that early time when the gospel was being preached. Around Acts chapter 7, you'll remember that Stephen was the first martyr in the Christian church. He had been preaching to the council, very bold and brave, and as a result, he was stoned to death. And that was the very beginning, as you see in Acts chapter 7, of the persecution of the Roman Empire of the church. And from that point onwards, there was a dispersion of Christians all over that early generation or time of Rome, and then to other places as well, and churches were being planted. And it's in this context that James, who is thought to be the half-brother of Christ, is writing this letter to all these churches. If you look at chapter 1, at the very beginning, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So this isn't a letter that's specific to the Corinthian church or the Galatian church or church in Colossae, but this is a letter that's written generally to the dispersed Christians and the different congregations. And I thought this was particularly great because we're not really the church in Corinth, but the applications of all the other letters are applicable to all the churches, but this is something that I think James had in mind, that this is a common theme that happened across all the churches in all the areas. So after the stoning of Stephen, there's a dispersion, scattering persecution of Christians. And James addresses in this letter several sin areas that are impacting both individual spirituality, their holiness, and then maybe a little equally important, if not also important, is this community. The community of believers among all the dispersed groups and the way that they related to one another, were impacted by these sins. And so specifically, a couple of themes that come up, for example, he starts with, count it all joy, my brothers, in chapter 1, when you meet all kinds of trials. And the key is, as I've heard in a couple of sermons in preparing for this, is when you meet trials of various kinds. So there's no assumption here that any church is going to be absolved of suffering. It's going to happen, and it was happening back then. A second theme is that how should we relate to each other? Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, in chapter 1. Now, a key element of what James is also talking about is partiality and favoritism. Treating the rich one way and the poor in another, James chapter 2. Now, as I'm talking about these particular sin areas, I want you to think about your own lives, whether you treat other people this way, and also in our community of CGC, do we do this to one another? Do we show partiality? Do we prefer those who are rich coming in and give them a certain place in the pews and then put the poor in the back, right? That's what James, the churches did. The rich were using their wealth to provide for their poor in various ways, and that was true. But there's also an emphasis on wisdom. And there's three times in the book of James, at least I count, where James is very specific about asking God for certain things. The first part being in chapter 1, where he talks about ask God for wisdom. And wisdom is another key theme through the book of James. Wisdom is not just the knowledge of what to do, but it's also how to live. And so in combating these favoritism, and then later on he talks about the tongue, gossiping, slandering, argues and quarrels, which we'll talk about today, the antidote to that is not human wisdom, it's godly wisdom. So he talks about that as a theme as well. Do not be proud in relating to one another. That's another sin area. And show that our faith is genuine by the way we treat one another. And this is a very contentious book at the early church because it seemed like James was kind of coming against Paul, where Paul was talking about grace and James was talking about works and all this stuff. But that's not true. James is basically saying that you prove your faith by what you do, okay? And we can talk about that another time. To show our faith is genuine by providing for one another is another theme. Not to gossip, not to grumble against one another, James chapter 3 and 5. Seek after wise, good, and selfless attitudes towards others in James chapter 3. And pray for one another, as Albert always says, to pray for one another in James chapter 5. It talks about what is the characteristic of an effective prayer, right? It's actually not the prayer itself, it's the prayer, the person who's praying, the holiness of that person. But a pattern is repeated, and James talks about this, where Christian community is broken by these sins, even though we should be living in this way, but they're not. And you can see that because it lives itself out in the community. You can't hide how you are inside. It comes out in your outward appearance. So purity that is needed for the Christian community begins with purity of self. And therefore, I'm saying today that the theme is around God calls us to holiness individually, but also in community. Okay. Give you some context, not just a theme here about James. James is probably more likely than the half-brother of Jesus. This letter was written for the dispersion. He was probably not a believer when Christ proclaimed that he was the Messiah. He probably became a believer after Christ's death, resurrection, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and when he saw that there were lives that were changed. He probably became a Christian after that. The letter is thought to be one of the earliest epistles, tracing back to about 40 or 50 AD. So this is archaeological, sort of textual, one of the earliest letters. It's interesting that it was contentious, but it was one of the earliest letters. Throughout the history of the church, as I said, the book is contentious, seems to advocate faith by works, but that's not the case. So as you read through the James, you'll see that. There's some conversation there about what that actually means. And a key theme of James is wisdom. Now, wisdom is to know how to live godly lives, as I was saying. It's not just about knowledge, but it's about how do we relate to one another, even though we're different. And that starts with the passion of our hearts individually. The wisdom shows itself in different ways, both enabling Christians to live lives of purity and holiness. So we pray for that. We pray for that in James chapter 5. We pray for a person who is righteous, right? Pray for righteousness, and the righteous person, their prayer is effective. So the converse of that is that if you're not righteous, don't expect that God is going to answer your prayer. And that's what we're going to talk about today in James chapter 4. One of the ways the churches should be distinguished from the outside world is in the quality of our fellowship in God's family. And therefore, James, all over his book, talks about, addresses Christians as my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? He sees that community. The key thing around here is that, as we said about this, is in this passage, it's very interesting because he talks about why there are quarrels and fights among you, and then he talks about several of the outward appearances of what's happening in the church. Then he says, some of you don't have because you don't ask. You don't ask God for certain things like wisdom, like purity, like holiness. But then he goes on to say, well, even if you do ask, you don't receive because you're asking it with the wrong intention. You're feeding your own passions, right? And I ask you that. What is your passion? They're seeking after God based on what it is that they want, not it is what who God is. And then he ends off that verses 1 to 10 with saying, well, here are all the things that you should be doing because you guys are adulterous. You guys are unfaithful to God. You guys, isn't God's grace good enough? Isn't the fact that you've been dispersed and God has, you know, contained you and preserved you, isn't that good enough for how you should live your life? Why are you living your lives in a way that is being friends of the world? And we'll talk about what that means. And being friendship with the world is being an enemy of God. Now, just very up front, James is writing to believers. So I'm not talking here about whether you're saved or not. I'm talking about sort of the inclination of how we live our lives, okay? So don't get me wrong. If you guys today don't have beef with one another, I'm not saying that James is saying you're not saved necessarily. I'm just saying that you should be seeking after lives of holiness. I'm pointing over there because TGYG's crowd is over there. And I just, like, those guys are, like, I'm just used to talking to them. They just glaze over their eyes and don't listen to me anymore, but... All right, so I want to talk about a couple of things. So in this passage, there's several things that I wanted us to note today. The first thing is that these churches seem to have a misplaced passion. The passion of their hearts are misplaced. So what are passions? And some translations translate this to pleasures. What are they? They're longing, desires, the ideals, the objects, things that we hold most dearly to ourselves. In this church, you'll see that instead of being passionate about God, the church had sinful passions. They had selfish motives. They had self-serving pleasures and intentions. And so this whole idea of the rich or the people who are available to take up communion before the poor come in, the fact that they would treat rich people differently than the poor people, the fact that they would gossip and slander other people for the sake of their own good, the fact that they would, you know, not engage in prayerful holiness against one another, but that they would sort of come against one another in a very, probably a ruckus kind of environment. Self-serving pleasures and intentions. Now think about CGC, think about your fellowship, think about a person or persons that you have a beef with. And we all do. It's quiet, it's silent. The quarrels, sometimes I was thinking, is not on the outward, it's on the inward. In our minds, we're battling against, that person would say this, and therefore I would say this. That person did that, and I would tell them this. You're quarreling with yourself, and you'll see that passions are coming against, warring within your souls. Isn't that interesting? Passions is not just what comes out on the outside, but it's what is gripping the heart of the matter. Nancy and I have had experiences before in the past, you know, how many years now? I've come to church 20 years, where of course we've come in and we have people that we have a real gripe with, right? They didn't invite us to their wedding, Brian and Sarah did today, but, you know, they were terrible at what they did. They treated us poorly. They walked by us. They didn't say hi. We were all ready to talk to them, and it's quarreling. It's internally, what are you holding on to when these things happen? If you look at the previous chapter, James is already talking about this. In the body, so selfish motives, self-serving pleasures and intentions, you can divide this up into the soul. Soul things would be boastfulness, covetousness, a thirst for honor, right? I don't come up here today looking for honor. In fact, I knew there was a road closure up there, and I thought, great, praise God. There's only going to be like 15 people in the pews. But boastfulness is something that is, it's insidious. It's something that is false humility could be boastfulness, right? But these guys were doing this, guys, this church. Rivalry, okay, in all sorts. Malice, that's in the soul. In the body, it could be gluttony, it could be lust. These were pleasures that were in the hearts of the believers. Verse 16 in chapter 3, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Jealousy and selfish ambition, the desire to become first, ahead of everyone else, whether it's covetous, whether it's jealousy, whatever it is. That which would give us worldly wisdom, world possessions. They are at war within us, as it says here in chapter 4. In verse 1, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? There is a spiritual battle that's waging war in us, okay? We live in a world that is invisible as far as a spiritual realm, but physically visible in how we see one another. But the real world itself is in the spiritual. And we know that because the most important thing to us is to receive the Holy Spirit through Christ. Why is that the most important good news? And that's a spiritual matter because Christ died for our sins. We receive the Holy Spirit. We call God our Abba Father. That is a relationship now that it cannot be taken away from us. So in our hearts, there's a spiritual war going on. The Holy Spirit is at work trying to pull us towards holiness. But the temptations of the world that we'll talk about that we should clean our hands of are strong. The temptations are strong and they draw us near to them, sometimes even unconsciously or subconsciously. There's a constant battle for the mind, and you can see this all throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So there's a battle for the mind, there's a battle for the soul, there's sin that's from the outside, there's sin from the inside, there's temptation from the outside, temptation on the inside, warring against us, and there's a Holy Spirit that's always there saying, you should know how to live. The Bible tells us so. As a result, there is quarreling, right? So sin leads to misplaced passions, which displays itself in quarreling and fighting. Okay, we wouldn't have this if we had pure hearts. In Scripture, wherever there is quarreling, there's always disorder and chaos. Quarreling can be inner thoughts, thoughts that lead to verbal assault, fighting, not completely impossible in the early church. Maybe they took it out behind the church and said, you know, let's take this out. But in our minds, have you ever had that violent tendency towards someone where, you know what, I would just rather not be here. That person, I wouldn't mind if they kind of disappeared off the face of the earth. I mean, I know I've been there. I won't say who. Someone. But this should not be the description of the Church of Christ. There are two key areas that James is talking about that leads us down this path. Desire and coveting. That's the first few verses of James chapter 4. These might be controversies, animosities, bad feeling among Christians. War represents a continuing state of hostility. So when you have a war, it's something that just doesn't quite end yet. It's going to be there. It's always there. And then maybe over time passes. And by God's grace, it dissipates. Fighting might be a specific outburst of active antagonism. So murder is what James calls it. Now, controversy around whether there's actual killings. But the point is this, is that this is a murderous, adulterous generation. We murder one another. Why is that so important here? Paul rebukes the Corinthians for quarreling. In 1 Corinthians 1, in the church in Corinth, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there not be any divisions among you, but that you be united in same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Rightful passion that pleases God is characterized by purity. It's characterized by showing grace to one another. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, it's characterized by peace, a unity that comes from Christ. But the wisdom from above is first pure. This is chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Paul has just described in chapter 3, here's what it looks like, guys. Bottom line is this. You've got to have things like peaceability. You've got to have, is that word? This gentleness, open to reason. Let's talk this through. Here's what it should look like. Chapter 4, he says, but you guys are quarreling. You guys are fighting, and it's because the passions are warring inside of you. These passions that are misplaced, they're sinful. They're ambitious. They're jealous. Now, what is the cause of these misplaced passions that Paul talks about? Well, the first thing seems to be around the idea of self-willed determination, this idea that, you know, I am my own king. I have the right to have the honor above other people. When I come in, I may not be the richest person in the room, but hey, I'm better. I've got it better than that person. And therefore, I carry my head up high, a little bit taller, and people should honor me for that. That's one of the causes of misplaced passions, is when you think of yourself higher than you ought to, right? And Paul says, don't think of yourself higher than you ought to, but so consider yourself with sober judgment. That's what Paul says. But that's not what happens. That's what the beginning of misplaced passions. James uses strong words like murder. And the question you might have is, well, arguing and quarreling, why is that such a big deal, right? We do that all the time at home, right? Why in the church is that such a big deal? Let me read to you, hopefully, a very familiar passage. Jesus said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Have you guys heard this verse? Where is this from? Anybody? Part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying this. He's talking about anger in the heart, right? You have said, it heard that if you murder your brother, that's sin. But I'm telling you that if you're angry against your brother, if you speak against him, if you say, Raka, you fool, you are liable to judgment before God. That's why quarreling and fighting is evil, because it betrays a heart of lack of compassion, love, peace, unity, joy, patience, kindness, coming alongside, encouragement. It betrays that you lack that. And therefore, you are held accountable before God about how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a question for you guys. What is your relationship like with others in the church? What causes quarrels and arguments among you? Now, let me talk a little bit about Facebook here, okay? I think all of us who have had encounters with Facebook or social media will know that it's something that shows us the best of the world, right? People always post up things like, here's the place that I went to for the vacation. Here's my family. I was guilty of that this week. I posted something about Bob Carrick, but I'm proud of him, right? But Facebook has a way of conjuring up this idea of a perfect life. And you might get the occasional feed that's very encouraging from Scripture, and that's wonderful. But most of the feeds are about food, wine, drink, vacation, kids, you know, some deep thoughts about some meme, which I never quite got that. But what are some of the sinful causes, sinful passion? I want you to think about that because I want you to evaluate, are those passions of your hearts that shouldn't be there? Sometimes, you know, as Christ says, to be as shrewd as snakes, but to be as innocent as doves. What we don't know can't really get to us, right? Right? You can't get to us. So don't let things into your mind, your hearts, that would grab on to that war within your soul. That tug of war cannot be won by sin. What about the consequences of sinful passions in the next verses? In verse 3, aside from strife with other Christians, sinful passions result in broken and unanswered prayer. Okay? Let me say that again. So verse 3, sinful passions result in broken and unanswered prayer. So verse 3 says this, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So what are you praying about? And what is your motive behind prayer? The prayer of a righteous person has great power, and as it is working in chapter 5, verse 16, that's what James says. He loves this idea of prayer. He starts with prayer, prayer for wisdom. He ends with prayer, prayer of the faithful person. In the middle, he says, well, you pre-pray, but you don't get it. You just don't get God's wisdom. You don't get righteous prayer. And the reason is because there's these problems. There's these problems of sinfulness, sinful desires in your heart. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for praying with the wrong motives. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Hey, if you want to be seen by others, that's your reward. That's all you're going to get. It's a consolation prize. I'm sorry. Thanks for showing up. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's the posture of prayer that James is talking about here. The second consequence of sinful passion is that sinful passions result in and are a byproduct of both cause and effect of unfaithfulness to God. When you have sinful passions, you can't be faithful to God. How bad is our sin? Well, in verse 4, all of a sudden, James changes his tone, right? Not only is he saying, hey guys, you know, you should be passionate about God, not about this, then the other. But then he says, you adulterous people. All of us, this is one of the most severe rebukes in the New Testament. Did you know that? Right in the middle of James. Abrupt and harsh, one of the most strongly calls for repentance in the New Testament. That's what James is moving on to now. This is a picture of marriage, right? Adultery in marriage. One who has betrayed the marriage vows. And it's not uncommon in Scripture, if you guys know your Bibles, that, you know, the people is conveyed as the bride, Christ is the groom. In the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah, it tells us that for your maker is your husband, and it keeps going on. And this idea that someone who loves someone else is someone who is faithful to that person. And now he's called us as a church that we're adulterers. God chose us to be his people, but in our allegiance to the world, in this friendship with the world, we have become enemies of God. It's terrible, right? We're the bride of God, and because of our sinful desires now, we're the enemies of God. Now, the word friendship, I want to just talk a few minutes about that. It doesn't mean that you cannot enjoy what God has provided for us, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from God who is above, the book of James. He's already slaying the love. Like, guys, listen, it's okay for you to enjoy the stuff, but don't be friends with the world. The word friendship, I'm told, means giving all of yourself to that person. All of yourself. Their interests become yours, and there's a deep bond of loyalty. That's what this word means. It doesn't mean just walk alongside them, but it means giving yourself fully to that person or to that thing. Again, I don't mean here that Paul is saying about salvation or losing that. I'm just talking about their fluctuating desire and determination to live in peace with God. James is insistent in exposing the cause of the problem, which is the collection of very ordinary things within our individual hearts. It is the root existence in each of us, that self-centered heart, a controlling spirit of self-interest, as we talked about. But what is it that they had done? What is it so bad that had been friendship with the world? Let's just talk about that again. They did not seek God for wisdom. They were hearing the word, but not doing it. They show partiality, favoritism in the church. They were gossiping, cursing, undoubtedly contributing to quarrels. They were boastful. CGC, do we seek God for wisdom? Chinese Gospel Church, do we hear the word and not do it? Chinese Gospel Church, are we showing partiality, favoritism? Chinese Gospel Church, are we gossiping? Are we talking about other people? Are we slandering and cursing others? Chinese Gospel Church, are we boastful? These are the cause of sinful passion and desires. See, James's concern is not primarily about the outward fixture. He talks about that quarreling. But his main concern is our relationship, the strife between Christians and God. That's the cause of the outward quarrels and the arguments. Albert, I'm going to supersede this 10:35 thing, but by a few minutes, okay? The third thing that I want to talk about is that sinful passions lead to this. It results in God's jealousy over the very grace that he has given to us, okay? Well, what do we make of verse 5, right? It has been said, God is jealous over the Holy Spirit, that's the hint there, over the Spirit that he's given to us by his grace. Firstly, I want to make a point that you're not jealous unless you love something, right? You want something, and therefore you're jealous if someone has it, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. So I would make the case to you that true, pure jealousy that comes from God, you know, jealousy happens early on in James as well, but he's talking about the people. He says you guys have unrighteous jealousy over things like cars, or they didn't have cars, but like things like carriages or whatever it is. But he says that, you know, pure jealousy is an ingredient of true love. I believe that. God truly loves us, and therefore, when we are adulterous, he is jealous over that. That belongs to me. How could sin take that away from me? And it's not about God's sovereignty here. It's about this idea of how we live our lives, how we have chosen to live our lives, given the fact that we've been given grace. When we cling to the trivial, what's the point of what he's given to us as eternal? So this probably is in reference to when it says over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, it likely refers to the fact that it's the Holy Spirit he has given to us to stir up in us a heart of faith. And he is jealous over that, that should have been mine, but gosh, you guys have decided to let sin draw you away, and that's bad. So ineffective prayers, you got strife in the church, being called adulterers, and God is jealous over the fact that he's given you the Holy Spirit, but now you've chosen to sin. Do you ever feel or sense that your prayers are effective or ineffective? Does your prayer feel weak? Is a prayer that it doesn't seem to have a lot of power to it? I urge you to examine your hearts, all of us, me as well. Examine your heart today to see if your life is centered around idols that have replaced God, or if your heart is centered around Christ, who is the gospel, the grace that God has given to us in the Holy Spirit. Chinese Gospel Church, are our prayers effective? Are our hearts centered around Christ? The last thing here, the antidote to sinful passion. So James keeps on going. He says, God's grace, verse 6. First of all, he says God gives more grace, right? In verse 6. Where did I put my passage here? But he gives more grace, simple as that. After that, he's jealous about the Holy Spirit given to us, but God gives more grace. He does not leave us alone to do what it is that James is about to talk about. God is tirelessly on our side, not from a seeker-sensitive perspective, but the point is that the Holy Spirit given to us empowers us by his grace to be able to do these things, to draw near to him, to resist the devil, to purify ourselves. He gives us grace to empower us to do so. When we enter his presence through the grace in Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, now listen to this, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith. We are able to enter into the presence of God. We're able to draw near to God because of what Christ has done for us. That is the grace of God. When verse 6 says God gives us grace, that's what he means. Does not leave us alone to do. We can't figure this out by ourselves. Therefore, we have a responsibility in verses 7 to 10. Because God gives us grace, what stops our fights is finding our souls satisfied by what we believe is our ultimate good. which is Christ. So what should our response be given God's help is found in grace? That's a question that we need to answer. Several things that James talks about here. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Purification, we'll talk about in a second. These three things, I just want to talk quickly about this. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Three things commands successively. I think it looks like a bit of a sandwich. You can't resist the devil unless you submit yourself to God and draw near to God. That's simple as that. Submitting yourself to God, the humble submission to God, not to worldly treasures, is to put ourselves under the authority of God. We submit ourselves out of a decision and out of a choice. We are who he declares us to be. Our needs, our wants, our desires need to fall into place under God's plan and command. It is an active allegiance, a choice we make. So guys, submitting yourself to God does not just happen. You've got to make the choice. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Take every thought you have right now about lunch, about the sermon, about what I'm wearing, but submit that to Christ. Every single thought, put it under the authority of Christ. That's what submitting to God means. Every single moment. It is a tough slogging, but we don't do it alone. God gives us grace. Resist the devil. The pressure of the enemy is reckless, is ceaseless as well. And we must stand firm. Resisting is the active pushback against what may be enticing. It involves an element of temptation when it appears, right? We push back against that. I just want to say quickly that resisting sometimes means fleeing too, right? Don't put yourself in a situation where you might be tempted. Resisting means you're not just standing there sort of pushing against the shield, but you're running away. You're walking away from the situation. That's how you resist. You don't follow through by staying in that situation, sinning against God, but you walk away. That's how you resist the devil, and he will flee. He will flee from you. He recognizes holiness and our desire to obedience God, and he hates that. Okay? So for those guys that you men who I talk about all the time, dealing with lust, walk away. When the devil sees that you want to be holy, he hates that. He walks away. He flees. The feelings and struggles are real. By God's grace, we're able to resist. Right? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in your faith. Okay? Draw near to God. That's the next thing he says. What stops our fights is our spiritual proximity to God. It's not how close we are physically in our Bibles. It's not necessarily spending time in the Word every morning. It's our spiritual proximity to God. We need to draw near to God. It's not moving from one place to another. It is directing the heart into the presence of God, who is as distant as the Holy of Holies and yet as near as the door of faith. He is commanding us to come, to approach him, to draw near to him. But we cannot draw near to God just as we are. We are sinners. And so in Christ, again, the theme comes up. Consequently, in Hebrews 7, he is able to save us to the uttermost place, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we draw near to God through Christ. Practically, when you look at everything that Paul's talking about, guys, here's how we draw near to God. We tame our tongue. We don't show our partiality. We pray for others. We ask God for wisdom. This is what it means to draw near to God. It's not magic. It's following Scripture, how we ought to live our lives in a very practical way. Give your seat to those who are poor. Simple things like that are hard to do, but that's the command. Purification of hearts, just to finish up, repentance, clean up our outer life with our hands and our inner life with our heart. Specific acts of wrongdoing that need repentance, repent of them. Don't be double-minded. Same thing in James chapter 1, verse 8 says, do not be someone who constantly waffles between fulfilling desire of faith and desires of God. Sorry, desires of the flesh and desires of God. Lamenting of our sin. The last thing he says is take our sins among this category. Take our sins seriously, guys, knowing that the consequences of them are dire. If we are to hold to account before God every single thought captive, even idle word, as Matthew says, then we should not be laughing and kind of jovial about sin. We have to see the deadliness of sin and how it consumes our passions and makes us into adulterers before God. The implication of not drawing near to God is that he will not draw near to us. Now, I don't want you guys to make the mistake that we are ones who draw God to us. We decide to draw near to God, and in that we experience him pulling us into his presence, okay? The fruit of repentance, finally in verse 10. God will exalt us. And recall the passage in Matthew about praying in secret, contrite heart. It says that he rewards us. He rewards that person who prays in secret, not in public, so that everyone can see. We gain spiritual vitality and victory. This is what happens when we obey God. Finally, I want to say this. There's one Christian writer who said this. All of this unmerited mutual attraction is grace to us. We do not earn it. We enjoy it. As we draw near to God, our greatest good, we find in him the satisfaction that is our coveting and our lust could never deliver. We leave off our empty desires and the comparison that rots our hearts, and instead we see the glory of holy desires, thirsty for God's satisfying grace. Have you chosen friendship with the world over obedience to God? Are you taking sin seriously, lamenting and confessing and repenting over sin? Are you submitting yourself to God, resisting the devil with the grace that God gives, and drawing near to him? My hope is that we are each one here pursuing purity that will render our prayers effective, make our prayers strong, and our fellowship with each other sincere and God-honoring. Thank you.